I'd invite you to take your Bibles and one of your six handouts in your bulletin, the tan one, the tan half-page handout with the staple, says Paul's first letter to Timothy. We're going to read a lot of scripture today, and I'd like to begin with this handout and to remind you that this is the 20th and final sermon in our series on 1 Timothy. So this is the wrap-up summary sermon that ends it all, the caboose. And I'd like us to survey the entire letter by reading straight through the letter and then conclude by talking about the very last sentence in the letter, "Grace be with you." And that's the title of this morning's sermon, "Grace be with you." But that's what we're going to end on, talking about the significance of that final sentence. But just as a way of summary, we're going to read through this entire letter. It takes about 10 to 15 minutes. Maybe you've never done this before. But I'd like to encourage you to think of this as a letter. You notice that when I formatted this, I removed something. What did I remove? All of the chapter and verse numbers. Have you ever seen a letter from the Bible without chapter and verse numbers? Most people who grow up with our modern Bibles haven't. But I think it just jars you to say, whoa, that's right. They didn't originally have those, did they? Those came in about the 1550s. A guy named Stephanus added those to the New Testament. So they're actually not part of the Bible. So this helps you think of it as a letter. So imagine that you are hearing this letter read for the first time, and let's just read straight through it. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now, we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place that the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may be puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, for to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourselves to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work, but refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander, for some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." And the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now, there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves and as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. That may be your first time you've ever listened and read a letter in the New Testament straight through like that, without verse numbers. But just from a teaching standpoint, what I think that emphasizes is that we're dealing with a certain style of literature that is letter. And when you have verse numbers, you can kind of miss that sometimes in the paragraphs. So I hope that that survey just reminded you of all the sermons you've heard, the last 19 sermons, of what this letter is about. What I'd like to do now is concentrate on the very last sentence, grace be with you. And I'd like you to flip over to the front of the handout, and look at the first verses. Do you see the word grace anywhere in the introduction? See it? Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So he's saying grace to you. And then he ends the letter and says, grace be with you. And I'd like to raise the question, why does Paul do that? Why does Paul begin this letter saying grace to you and then end the letter saying grace be with you? And let me enlarge the question. Why does Paul do that in every letter? That's right. All 13 of his letters do this. And in a moment, I'm going to show that to you. So that's something I think that we should wrestle with in our minds. I noticed this in the late 1990s, and I started signing all my letters, grace and peace, Andy, because I picked up on this. But it still didn't crystallize until I read a book by John Piper called Future Grace in the late 90s. And I'm going to bring that in at the very end. But first, what I want to do is show you, right from the text again, all these occurrences. So if you have your Bible now, not the handout, open your Bible to Romans chapter 1. I'm going to just show you all 13 letters real fast, front and back of every letter, this pattern. I want you to wrestle with it with me, see if you can come to a conclusion, and then I'll share mine. Why does Paul do this? What is the significance of this recurring theme? Romans chapter 1, and this is in verse 7. Romans 1, 7b, and I'm going to move quickly. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now Romans 16. So Romans 1 says grace to you. Romans 16:20 says the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Okay, so Romans 1, grace to you. Romans 16, grace be with you. Next letter, turn the page. 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1:3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Back of the letter, chapter 16, 1 Corinthians 16:23. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Okay, 1 Corinthians 1, grace to you. Chapter 16, grace be with you. Next letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Back of the letter, chapter 13, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So chapter 1, grace to you. Chapter 13, grace be with you. Next letter, Galatians. Galatians 1:3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 6, verse 18. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. So Galatians 1, grace to you. Galatians 6, grace be with you. Ephesians 1, verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 6:24. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. So Ephesians 1, grace to you. Ephesians 6, grace be with you. Philippians 1, 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 4, verse 23. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So Philippians 1, grace to you. Philippians 4, grace be with you. Colossians 1, 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. Colossians 4, 18. Grace be with you. 1 Thessalonians 1, 1. Grace to you and peace. 1 Thessalonians 5, 28. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. 2 Thessalonians 1, 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 3, 18. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And then we've already looked at the ones in 1 Timothy, so now let's go to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 1, 2. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. 2 Timothy 4, 22. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Titus 1, 4. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Titus 3, 15. Grace be with you all. And finally, Philemon, verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 25, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Did you see the pattern? Grace to you, grace be with you. That's a remarkably consistent pattern. It must mean something. But what? What is the significance of that? Why would he start these saying grace be to you and end them saying grace be with you? What could it be? Well, I'd like to start and finish by giving you four reasons that Paul does this. Four reasons. And this is going to come quickly. Four reasons. And again, I'm leaning on John Piper's book, Future Grace. If you want to look it up, it's pages 65 to 67 of Future Grace. It's a great book. Reason number one, grace is central to Christian living. Grace is central to Christian living. If Paul's going to say this at the beginning and ending of every letter, it must be important. And grace is important. What is grace? How would you define grace? Well, it's God's goodness to us when we deserve the opposite. We deserve judgment. God's kindness to us that we don't deserve. That's God's grace. And that's what we need. And it's interesting that Paul is using a wordplay here. When Paul wrote this, it was really common in the Greek world to write letters. And there was like a pattern for writing letters out. Today we write a letter that might say, you know, Dear Chuck. Write the letter. At the end say, Sincerely, Andy. That's how we write them today. Well, if you write letters anymore, email is a little different. But in Paul's day, it was a whole thing where he said, you started with the author, Andy, a student at Trinity. Two, Chuck, an elder at Grace. Greetings. That's kind of how it went. Who's authoring it? Who's the recipient? Greetings. And the word for greetings is kairane. And the word for grace is charis. And Paul's taking the normal way of writing letters and does a wordplay on it and changes it from greetings to grace to you. So that's significant. One commentator, Peter O'Brien, writes that charis, grace, is a central theological notion that clearly expresses Paul's understanding of Christ's work of salvation. His message was the gospel of the grace of God, and it stood opposed to any idea of work or merit. Indeed, the idea of gift, free and unearned, was at the heart of this word. It's tied up intrinsically with the gospel. We need the gospel as Christians. It's not just step one to the Christian life. It's part and parcel of it. We need it. And if that's a theme that is new to you, you'd like to explore more, I'd highly recommend you read C.J. Mahaney's book, Living the Cross-Centered Life. Great book. Reason number two. So first is grace is central to Christian living. Number two, grace comes from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But it can also come through people. Grace comes from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, but it can also come through people. Paul's greetings and farewells were a blessing. I mean that in the real word, a blessing, not in the way people say, oh, that was a blessing, but like a blessing where you pronounce a blessing on someone. And the way this works is when you say grace be to you, it's saying may God bless you with grace. If I say grace to you, I'm basically saying, God, please bless this person with grace. It's pronouncement. It's from God to you. You're asking God, you're appealing to God to do something. John Piper writes, the person who blesses takes a position between God and others and makes his words the conduit of blessing between the two. So blessings are not quite the same as prayers because the person addressed is not God, it's other people. You look them in the eye, as it were, and say, grace be to you. There is, however, a prayer-like quality because implicit in the blessing is the appeal, oh God, make these very words of mine a means of grace for them. Reason number three. Grace may flow to believers. Notice that word to. Just like Paul opens all those letters, T-O, to. Grace may flow to believers while they are reading Scripture. May grace flow from God through this inspired letter to you as you read it, as you hear it. Again, John Piper says, the letter itself, the word of God itself, is a channel of God's grace to the readers. Grace is about to flow from God through Paul's writings to the Christians. So he says, grace to you. That is, grace is now active and is about to flow from God through my inspired writing to you as you read. Grace be to you as you take in this scripture. And reason number four, grace may remain with believers when they are not reading scripture. Grace may remain with believers when they are not reading scripture. Again, Piper, but as the end of the letter approaches, Paul realizes that the reading is almost finished. And the question rises, what becomes of the grace that has been flowing to the readers through the reading of this inspired letter? So, like we just did, we just read through this entire letter. Grace was flowing to you as we read that letter. But then we put it down. We're about to get up and walk out. And Paul's blessing from God to you is that this grace would remain with you. So it was coming to you when you read the scripture, and Paul says, may it remain with you as you go your ways. May the grace from God that flowed to you remain with you as you put this letter aside and go your separate ways. In other words, the grace that flows to you as you read Paul's letters may remain with you when you put your Bible down and you drive to school or work. May grace remain with you when you go home to deal with a sick child or rocky marriage. May grace remain with you when you go home to ungodly family members. May grace remain with you when you face temptations throughout the day. May grace remain with you when you speak about Christ to your unbelieving neighbors. Grace may flow to us while we are reading the inspired scriptures, and it will remain with us when we go about our daily living. That, I believe, is the significance of Paul's recurring theme, grace be to you, and grace be with you. Paul's letter to Timothy and all his letters are a means of grace. Scripture itself is a means of grace. And on that note, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we need grace because without it, we're hopeless. And we praise you, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for supplying abundantly beyond all that we ask or think or need, grace. And we thank you particularly for your grace, your goodness to us through Scripture. And thank you for this grace that is imparted to us as we take it in, as we read it and think about it. And thank you that your grace remains with us as we go our ways and it influences us, and the power of God unto salvation shapes how we live. We're grateful. We're grateful in Jesus' name. Amen.